2 Thessalonians. That's where I'll be reading from in just a moment. Well, as we move along in 2 Thessalonians, we have gotten to the third chapter, the last chapter. Of course, we've been going through all the way from 1 Thessalonians, so we're getting to the end of this series. And today, we're not going to go very far into the third chapter. We're only going to look at the first two verses about praying for ministers. This subject is so important, and there's so much food for thought here that I thought it would be a great disservice to go over this quickly and not really be able to sit here for a little while and look at what is in these two verses. There's some very rich imagery that is something that can become part of the things that we think about and meditate on when we're praying to the Lord our God. So let's slow down and consider what's here this morning. Listen as I read to you from these two verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. This is the word of God. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Now the matter is very plain here. As a Christian, you are urged to pray for those who preach the word. Paul simply says, pray for us. And it's very clear in the context that us refers to those who ministered the word to them and had ministered the word to them. Paul and Silas or Silvanus and Timothy were the ones that addressed this letter to them. And in the Bible, you find a distinction all the way through between those who speak and those who hear. Ministers of the word and prophets in the Old Testament, apostles, different types of ministers of the word are set apart to speak for God. Now, of course, they're supposed to hear from God in order to speak for Him. But they are those who speak in the Lord's name, and then they're the congregation of God's people that hear the word of God. And even the elders, the ruling elders are among the congregation, those who hear and are to be an example of those who hear. They aren't set apart to preach the word. That's why there's a separate examination in our presbyteries for those who minister the word to set them apart. And we live in a day when that distinction is greatly broken down so that everybody wants to go and preach and teach publicly in different venues and things. And that has caused some confusion sometimes in the church. But we have to, we see that throughout the scripture, and that is what he's asking for here. You should apply this exhortation then to your own situation. You know, you look today at all those that you know who are missionaries, who are ministers of the word, and pray especially for those that you know, and pray in general for ministers of the word everywhere, and for some of the ones that you know that are particularly prominent ministers, that especially the temptations that they would have and the need for them to be faithful and true so that they won't steer many people away. And you especially have responsibility to pray for me as the one who ministers the word of God here. And I would urge you to take that to heart. It's very, very important for all of us. Praying for those who speak the word is a matter of extreme importance. Just think of it, that they are to speak for God. That's the calling. We ministers must present His word to people and apply it rightly, carefully, diligently. We must present Him as reverent, in a reverent way, but we must also present him as welcoming at the same time, as one who is timeless and yet as one who is relevant to us right now in our situation, as transcendent and yet down to earth, near to us, as incomprehensible and full of mystery and yet at the same time understandable and one that we can know in truth. We must present him, ministers must present him as a gracious, tender father and as a severe judge who punishes sin at the same time. There is a need to balance law and gospel, judgment and mercy, conviction and comfort, warning and assurance, always with the danger of emphasizing one thing at the expense of another. It's a very serious matter. We have to drive off wolves without driving off sheep, while drawing in sheep, and to distinguish between the two, not confusing one for the other. We have to stir up the careless at the same time to help those who are struggling and doubting. Tremendous blessings come to the Lord's people when the ministers of the gospel represent him as he ought to be represented, when they speak as they ought to speak. The people come to know the Lord through the word. They come to learn of God's ways, to be strengthened in their hope, to be led in ways that truly please God instead of the ways of the world, to find forgiveness, salvation, mercy in Jesus Christ, to find sanctification by the Holy Spirit. These are the things that are brought forth. But what ruin comes when those who are charged with speaking for the Lord distort and twist that message? When we are slack and do not labor in the word so as to bring forth the truth of God's word, or even worse, when we preach error because of fear or some other reason, because of our selfishness and our sensuality. We preach error instead of truth and lead people away from God. What disastrous consequences there are. Jesus said that such ministers shut up the kingdom of God against those who are entering in and make them more a child of hell than they themselves are. That's a serious thing that he said. If he hadn't said that, then I might say, oh no, it's not like that. But that's what Jesus said. It's a serious matter. There are consequences from false teaching. You know that I grew up in a church that was full of false teaching. The ministers had departed from the Word of God some generations before. They did not preach the gospel. I did not know the gospel. I did not know who God was. I had not heard the Word of God. Now, I could have heard it because they did read from the Bible. It's there. But they did not proclaim it. It was not something that they even believed. When I talked to the minister, he didn't even believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And you see, that man was bringing disaster to the thousand-some people that went to that church. They all were hearing lies and deception, and most of them didn't know the difference. It's a very, very serious matter. So how can a minister bear up under this great responsibility that is put upon him? Even Paul, with all of his experience, did not consider himself to be sufficient or adequate for these things. He was not ashamed to ask for prayer. He does so here in this passage I read to you, as well as, you may remember, it wasn't that long ago, 1 Thessalonians 5:25. And you can find his request for prayer in almost all of his epistles. And so that's why I'm saying this is an important thing. It's easy to come to a passage like this and say, oh yeah, this is what he said in the other place, and we'll just kind of go on over this. But it's repeated because it's important. He's always saying, pray for me. Pray for us. We read it again and again. He freely admits that he is insufficient. In 2 Corinthians 2:16 and 3:5 and 6, he says in 2:16, of the ministry, he cries out and says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to be a minister of God's covenant, declaring his covenant promises to his people? Who is sufficient to do that? Who is able to do that? And then down in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's the reason he craves prayer. Because the Holy Spirit is absolutely indispensable to effective ministry. There is zero effective ministry unless the Holy Spirit works. He says, pray for me. I am not sufficient in myself. Pray for me that the Holy Spirit will work powerfully and bring about God's purposes through the ministry of the Word. We ministers are worthless without Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Pray for us. We also need prayer because of the many particular temptations that we face from the ministry and in the ministry. There is always pressure to change the message because of opposition, because people don't like it, because more people would come to church if we changed it a little bit. And that leads to the kind of loss of the gospel that I illustrated in the church I grew up in. It doesn't start there immediately, but it leads there. As soon as we alter God's word, there's pressure, both from the world and from the church. When there is success, when their gospel is going forth with power and many people are responding to it, there is a temptation to pride. And for ministers to think that they did it themselves, you need to pray against that. God will not give his glory to another. When there is failure, there is temptation to become utterly discouraged and overwhelmed with despair. Jeremiah struggled with that. Elijah became in despair and wanted to quit his ministry. And the Lord came and restored him. Was that an answer to prayer of some of the people who loved Elijah? I expect it was. It was an answer to prayer as God came to that man and ministered to him in his time of need. It's a very loving thing that you do to pray for ministers of the word. There's a special attack from Satan and his minions. A minister must bear with criticisms, with hostility, with feeling of great inadequacy, because he is inadequate, as we've seen, only sufficient in the Lord, with fears, with coldness of heart and indifference in ourselves and in others, with perplexity and knowing what to do, with challenges and time schedule and management and what is urgent, what is not urgent, what has to be done, what should be set aside. There's so many problems, heavy problems that have to be addressed among the members of the church, things that people are struggling with. There's weddings on the same day as a funeral. You know, there are all sorts of peculiar temptations. Again, who is sufficient for these things? That's what Paul is talking about. What difference it makes when there is regular, earnest prayer for ministers. It's not just the psychological encouragement either, that the minister feels better because he knows people are praying for him and they care. It's not. God actually answers those prayers. And we need to recognize that. It's not just a matter of somebody saying, I'm praying for you, and they say, oh, I feel better. It's that they actually are praying and that God actually answers the prayers that are prayed. We need to recognize that. In praying for them, you're praying for yourself too, and for the whole congregation to whom ministers are called to, quote, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. This is what the congregation needs. This is what ministers are to do. This is what you're to pray for. And look at just who is to pray. Brethren, it says. Brethren, pray for us. Christians. It includes both brothers and sisters. I want to say a little bit about that. The masculine is used in Scripture because the Bible represents the human race as unified in families. Men representing their family, their wives and their children, their daughters and their sons. There is a proper distinction of roles, not to demean anyone, but in order to live together in beautiful harmony as those who are made in the image of God. Men have been so selfish in their role that they have nearly destroyed this unity. And that's the cause of all the trouble that we have. I lay it at the charge upon men. But it's a oneness that God instituted at creation, and that we are to endeavor as God's people to maintain even when the world has completely abandoned it, and when they even consider it an evil thing. Even in the public assembly, it is the men who are called to raise the voice of prayer, and women are to join in heart and in unity. The men are to speak in the church. And in our private prayers, we're all to lift up our requests to God. And among those requests are prayers for God's kingdom and for His ministers of the Word and of sacrament. Preaching the Word and administering the sacraments is only for those who are called of God. But prayer for ministers is something that the weakest and lowliest Christian can fully engage in. Simply cry out to God for your ministers, for the ministers of other churches you know, for missionaries. If you're on your sickbed and you don't even have the ability to speak audibly, you can pray to God for those who minister the Word and for the kingdom of God and for many other things. And you can have a greater effect on that sickbed than you would have if you were out running around town. It is the duty of all without exception, from the least to the greatest, to engage in this prayer, in this ministry of prayer. If you have no heart for it, then you need to pray about that and ask God to give you a heart that loves the Word of God and that desires to see the kingdom of God go forth with the Word proclaimed. Prayer is something you can do that no one sees. That's one of the advantages of it. Jesus says that those who draw attention to their prayers have their reward already from men when they want to be seen by men. He reminds you that if you pray in secret, that your Father will see in secret and that He will reward you openly. He doesn't mean that you should never tell a minister or another person that you're praying for them. It is a great encouragement. Paul always tells people that he's praying for them. He always says that. But just be sure that you really are praying, and that you're not just saying that you're praying, because you're not sincere if you're saying that you're praying and you're not really praying and you're not really crying out to God the way you should. That's what He sees when you're in the private place, not when you're in the public place saying that you pray or even praying in the public place, but when you're in private crying out to God. That's when the real communion with God occurs. Real communion, of course, occurs in public worship too. I don't mean to say it doesn't. But I'm saying if you only do what's public, it's to be seen of men. If you are crying out in private and only God sees, then that's when your sincerity is evident. But what ought to be your primary concern in your prayer for ministers? Primary concern of prayer for ministers is for the Word of the Lord to go forth. Paul expresses how we are to pray for the Word itself, not for its own sake as such, but as I said earlier, it's the very voice of God to His people and to the nations. The Word of God preached is the voice of God. That's how He's chosen to speak. And we're to pray that that voice would go far and wide, and that that voice would be esteemed among the nations. He speaks with lively imagery of two particular things to pray for about the Word. First, pray that the Word would run swiftly. Isn't that a colorful image? Isn't it, the Word run, that it would run run swiftly. It's such a helpful thing to think about. It's the only time that particular expression is used in that way. And when we think about that, we might think of Ezekiel's temple that he spoke about and representing the new covenant, when the visionary temple that was built, symbolizing when the gospel came and went forth. And you remember there was a big river that flowed out of the front of that temple, and it went to all the nations. And you can see, thinking of those maps you see on the computer sometimes where it shows something spreading and you see it going out and reaching to all these places and going around the world. This is the kind of thing that we're talking about, the flood of the gospel flowing, that it would run forth, the river would run and go to all the places that it needs to go to bring life, to bring union with Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel, that people might be saved. And seeing the nations coming forth with joy in their salvation, with new life before God, that's the thing that you want to see. Let that word run, Lord. Let it go everywhere. Let it go to all the people and all the nations. You can think also of Isaiah's picture of the desert, in the streams in the desert, the dry, barren place that has nothing growing there, no fruit. And then the streams come forth, and now the desert blossoms, and it begins to become lush and lovely and fervent with life, verdure. It's a tremendous, tremendous picture. You see, families are coming alive and walking now in the ways of God instead of in the ugliness of idols. You know, they're going forth. There's marriage and family and parenting restored. There's sacrificial love restored in place of self-seeking. Farewell to bitterness and strife and anger and indifference, malice and greed. And welcome to love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, self-control, because you're living for God and you're living for others. We might also think of messengers when we think of this imagery of the Word of God running. You think of messengers going about, maybe delivering a king's message to all the world from the King of Heaven, declaring the good news from the King of what He has done to reconcile those who are estranged from Him. And those messengers wanting to see them hasten and go forth and get to all the places that they need to go. Telling them also to flee from the wrath to come, that if they do not respond to the king, that they will be judged and they will be condemned, making the message clear so that the nations are sufficiently warned, and yet at the same time calling them to be reconciled to God. Pray that ministers of the word will get around to everyone, that the water of life will flow to them all. By prayer, you see, you have a role in getting the river flowing, in getting the messengers going. You are a co-laborer with the ministers of the word. You empower them by your prayers because God answers prayer. You empower the word that they preach so that it has impact and gives life to some and death to others. When you have sowed in tears, then you too will reap in joy. You know, that's always a disturbing thing when see Christians and someone has come to the Lord and they're indifferent about it. There's something wrong there. You haven't been praying. You haven't been crying out to the Lord. If you're indifferent when someone comes and trusts in the Lord, there's rejoicing in heaven. There should be rejoicing with us as God's people. Very thankful when you're part of the sowing, then you rejoice when the harvest comes. Not only are you truly a co-laborer by your prayers for ministers, you are also a co-laborer by bringing people to hear them and by supporting them with your tithes and offerings. One of the greatest needs in the church is for every member to be involved in reaching the lost, to have a heart and interest in it, to bring people to hear the word, to yearn for them to hear the word. You even have a part in bringing forth more laborers by your prayers. Jesus told us to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers. You ask the Lord to send them, and you ask Him to give you the means to support them, even beyond a tithe. Why not take a second job solely for the purpose of sending forth missionaries, if you're able to do that? It's something that there's all sorts of things we could do. Think about our brother Tom Van Manen that desires to go to Malawi. There's not sufficient funds at this time. We need to pray for that. We need to engage in that. God raises them up a great harvest in answer to our prayers. The world becomes full of the praises of God when the word of God goes forth. The nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they live in peace before God. They follow the Lamb, and He blesses them. So pray that the word would run over the whole earth. That's the first way that you pray for the word of the Lord, that it would run everywhere. Second, you are to pray that the word will be glorified. Now that again is a lively image, isn't it? It makes you stop and think for a minute. That the word would be glorified. Now if we think of it as just words in a book, then that's not something really to be glorified. But if we think of the word as the message of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then we see why this word, we desire this to be glorified. If we think of the imagery of the Olympic runner running swiftly, well, now, that's in the previous image, now we're looking at him receiving the crown for victory, that being glorified, having run swiftly, that the word has run, and now it receives the honor that belongs to it. You see, if we think of the river flowing to the nations, now we think of the nations drinking that water and saying, ah, this is what I was looking for, the refreshment that has come to me. You see, to glorify the word is to esteem it highly, to say this is precious, this is worthy of highest praise. It's the very word of God. It's reliable. It comes from Him. It is certain. It's the good news that sinners are received simply through faith in Jesus Christ. That word should be exalted. It should be cherished. It should be looked at as extremely valuable. That word gives true comfort to people who are in despair, who have no hope, because it's founded on the very promise of God. Pray that people will esteem it as such, that they won't hear the word and go, it doesn't mean anything to me. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. The word has power by the Holy Spirit to transform lives and nations and to make them entirely different than they are. It is to be praised. It is to be gloried in. Pray that it will be. It gives direction of how to live a beautiful life of faith. Now I know how to love my neighbor because of the word. Now I know how to love my wife and my children and my parents. Now I know how to serve and how to give and how to lay down my life for others like my Savior did. Let the nations glory in this word. It reveals the glory of God to me in the face of Jesus Christ, so that I can know Him. If I've seen Christ, I've seen the Father, and He's revealed through the word. The splendor of His love, the beauty of His holiness, the purity of His justice, the freeness of His mercy and grace, His kindness toward us. Pray that people will esteem the precious word of God, that it won't be lost on them. What a shame it is if they do not see the glory that belongs to the word. Brothers and sisters, as a Christian, you want kings to see this glory. You want peasants to see this glory. You want the businessman and the artist and everyone to see the glory that is in God's word. Pray that they tremble before it. Pray that they rejoice in it as the very word. Pray that they will be awakened to see its glory. Pray that they will see Christ freely offered for salvation. And notice how in our text, the Holy Spirit draws us through the words of our text to pray all the more earnestly by adding the words, just as it is with you. Just as what is with you. Just as the word is glorified among, we pray that it would be glorified among the nations. He says, just as it is glorified among you. You have seen the glory of the word, and so therefore, all the more pray that the word would run and that others would glorify it, that they would see it too. Just as you have come to see the glory of the word, pray that they will. Just as you have found a treasure that is more to be desired than gold, more than much fine gold, and sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb, you've heard the voice of God. Surely you want others to have that privilege and to be able to see the truth too. The more you see the glory, the more you want others to see the glory. You say, come and look at this. Come and look at what I found. Think about the woman at the well when she talked to Jesus and she went and told everyone, come and see a man that told me everything that I did. Could this be the Messiah? And they all came and they said, when we heard her, we heard that you were the Messiah, but now we've come and we see for ourselves that you truly are the Messiah. And they were rejoicing and she was rejoicing. When you have seen the glory of something, you want others to see it. It sets you, in this case, to earnest, fervent prayer that the word would run swiftly and be glorified. You're a debtor, like Paul was. You see yourself that way. Here, you've been bestowed. It's been bestowed upon you, this wonderful, precious word of God. Being able to see what it is and its value. You've been given that. You have Jesus Christ who is revealed in the gospel. And it makes you a debtor to all the people that don't know him. People that have never even heard the gospel. And you want to go and you want to bring it to them because it's not right. It's not right for you to have it and for them not to have it. That's what Paul talks about. I'm a debtor to everyone. This is the core of your prayer for the ministers of the word. That the nations would receive the gospel that they preach. That it would run everywhere and the nations would glorify it. That it would get to them and that they would honor it when it does. And then there is the specific prayer, verse 2, for deliverance of ministers from men. For deliverance from unreasonable and wicked men, it says. You see, not all have received the gospel. Those who oppose the gospel are unreasonable men. The word unreasonable means something that's out of place, actually. Something that is improper. The original word carries that idea. They're like the ones that Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians 2:15 and 16. That he said are contrary to all men, forbidding them to preach the gospel to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Forbidding the ministers of the word to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Or they are men, perhaps, of corrupt lives, who are so bent on their living in their sin that they spew out verbal assault and attack against the gospel and against the ministers of the word. They take unreasonable actions, like burning the servants of the Lord for printing the scriptures in the language of the people. Or like making blasphemy laws, as in our day, that impose penalties on those who speak the truth about gender, about sexual immorality, about false religion. More and more, there are blasphemy laws against that. Blasphemy laws are supposed to be against speaking against God, not against speaking against what is false and contrary to God. They are so deluded that they mock at the belief that God created the world, believing that the world created itself. They laugh at those who preach that there is a judgment day and a heaven and a hell, believing that man is the measure of all things. More and more, they believe that man's feelings are the highest thing. Reason once held that place. The motto was once, I think, therefore I am. That was a great distortion. Because it's not about us, it's about God. But now that has morphed into, I feel, therefore I am. That's what we have exalted on the pedestal now, is the highest thing of all. When God is taken down, then man becomes the highest thing. And what in man is the highest thing? Well, in former times, the idolatry was man's reason. And that's all fallen apart now. And so now it's man's feelings. Whatever I feel, even if it's irrational, it doesn't matter. The truth has nothing to do with it because I feel, therefore I am. That's the highest thing in the universe. So no one can challenge my feelings, or it's blasphemy to speak against the idol God that has been set up in our society. That's where we live today, brothers and sisters. And you see, it's unreasonable. It doesn't. It's more unreasonable than it ever was. Feelings are being guarded as sacred and able to trump facts and reality. It's all very unreasonable, so you're to pray against it, that they will not succeed in hindering those who preach the gospel. These men are also called wicked men. That's because those who oppose the gospel are often cruel and fierce. And the word wicked here carries the idea of aggressiveness. That's what it denotes in the original, hostility. They become obsessed with silencing those who preach the truth. They pursue hard after those who speak the truth. Like, remember when they followed Paul around, they hounded him. When he went to another city, they went there too. They raised up mobs to come against him. Their rage is such that they crucify the Lord himself when he came, because they are hostile to the truth. They lay traps for them, and if they can, they will execute them. Paul explains that these men are like this because they do not have faith. That's the root of the problem. We saw that last week, didn't we? When we looked in chapter 2 in the apostasy chapter there, the great apostasy that's coming. They may have been baptized, and they may profess to follow Jesus even, but they didn't receive the love of the truth. Remember? Like, they knew they could recite the facts, but they didn't love the truth. They didn't really take it to heart. And so to punish them, God says that he sent strong delusion to them that they might believe a lie that was brought up in the church. And that's what makes them so malicious and so unreasonable. When God offers salvation through his Son crucified and you reject it because you don't like it, because you don't want to be reconciled to God, it has serious consequences. It leads to confusion. It leads to unreasonableness. It leads to wickedness and aggression. It caused men, again, to crucify the Lord of glory, and it causes them to turn against those who follow him. All of that is rooted in one thing: unbelief, rejection of the gospel. Everything goes wrong when you do not have faith, belief in the gospel. You deny the major facts, such as that you are a sinner who is accountable to God. And because you deny it, and it is true, you cannot bear to hear it. You don't want to hear it. Like when Stephen was preaching and they shut their ears, they didn't want to hear, they couldn't answer it, he reasoned with them and they could not accept it. And so they came against him with a vicious attack and killed him. You deny the fact that God is holy and that we can only be saved by Christ when you reject the gospel. Your whole perspective is off. It's distorted. You become unreasonable and aggressive toward the Lord and his servants. Now, what a hindrance such persons are to God's ministers. Think of all the ways that they seek to hinder the gospel. They publish laws against the gospel. They publish attacks against the gospel, verbal attacks. They raise up great persecutions against those who believe. They come, sometimes in a very different way, right into the church as false teachers and begin to deceptively lead people astray, lead off disciples, or to indoctrinate them in error in the very name of the church, so that people start believing things like we saw with the great apostasy, that you pay money and get your sins forgiven. How wrong is that? How did anyone in the church ever believe that? They come into the church and live wicked lives among us and bring reproach on the gospel, stir up division and discord. They come and stir up strife and confusion among God's people. You're to pray that ministers would be delivered from such men because they're present. They come in the church. The word deliver speaks of the way a deity preserves someone from danger by his strength and power. But the prayer is not just that ministers will not ever face these adversaries, because they will. But as Calvin says, that they will be victorious when these adversaries come, whether they live or die. You can die like Stephen did. He was the most victorious of all. He was a victorious man when he died. When he was died at their hands. The word can advance by life or by death. Physical safety is not the issue here. The issue is that the ministry of the word goes forth, that the truth of God prevails. That should be your passion. That should be a minister's passion. They are in God's hands. If he puts them in prison, if he takes away their life, the goal is that God's word would go forth, that they would be faithful in life, that they would be faithful in death, whether to live or die. It's all about Jesus Christ. The thing to pray against the most, then, is that these opponents to the gospel would pray that they will not be able to shake the faithfulness of the ministers of the word. That's what does the harm, brothers and sisters. It's not the attack. It's that they shake the faithfulness of those who preach the word. When ministers adjust the message to avoid trouble, when they cower in fear, when they lose heart, and they turn to sensuality for their comfort instead of the Lord, when they become ashamed of the gospel and of truth, when they grow discouraged and leave the ministry or live so as to disqualify themselves from ministry, when they turn from the truth and preach to please those who do not love the truth, then that compromising message will be welcomed. Then that is when the harm is done. The goal of it all, you see, of everything that we've seen here, is that Christ in all his glory will be faithfully set forth through the preaching of the word. That's what you're to pray for. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so precious and so valuable. How many times has it been perverted, grossly perverted, in the mouth of unfaithful ministers? Do you see how important it is to pray for them? Pray that the word will run swiftly and be glorified. Some will hate it, some will love it, but you're to pray that those who preach the word, that they will keep on preaching it faithfully and effectively by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you love the truth of the gospel, that will be your prayer. So, brethren, pray for us. Please stand. O Lord God, we remember when the Apostle Paul spoke about how necessity had been laid upon him. He said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And Father, as we have heard this morning also, woe is me if I do not pray for the gospel. Woe is me if I do not pray for the advance of the gospel and for the glory of the gospel among the nations. Father, we come before you now as a congregation and we lift up our prayer and we ask you, O Lord, that the gospel would run swiftly, that the word of God would run swiftly, that it would go to all the nations as a great river of life, that the messengers would go forth with the king's salvation as ambassadors, declaring in his name the forgiveness of sins through Christ and reconciliation by his blood. Father, we pray then that the nations would receive the gospel, that they would rejoice in it, that they would delight in it. Lord, we are before you now, and we confess that we do not see the power of the gospel in our land. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to visit us again, and that we would see the word breaking down strongholds, that we would see it crushing adversaries, and that the truth of God would go forth, Lord, and it would go forth with power and victory, and that we would see many people responding to it, broken under its truth, broken under their sin and their guilt, in order to fall upon Jesus Christ for salvation, to fall into his arms, to fall into his saving work, because there is no other place to go. Father, awaken those even in this room that do not see this. Father, grant to them eyes to see and ears to hear, that the truth would shine forth into them powerfully, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for our loved ones and for our neighbors. We pray for the people in our city. We pray for the people that we see in our neighborhood and our workplace. We pray for the people that are all across our land and all across the world. We pray for the missionaries that go forth in your name. Father, we pray that you would provide for them to be able to go. We pray that you would sustain them, that they would be faithful and true. We pray that you would guard them from discouragement and despair in their ministry. We pray that you would keep them from pride and self-elation. We pray, Father, that they would be enamored with the glory of God, and that they would go forth as your representatives, and that they would speak as they ought to speak, that Jesus would be exalted because his word is set forth and it is exalted itself. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We pray that we would see the transformation of our own lives through the word of God, that we would receive it and welcome it as the word of God, that we would believe it to be the truth, that we would endeavor to be filled with all of its teachings, Lord, and to walk in ways that adorn the gospel, that glorify the gospel, that glorify you, that show forth the power of the Spirit. Father, how we ask for the blessed Holy Spirit to attend the ministry of the word here, as well as in the other pulpits in our presbytery. Father, ministers are completely insufficient and inadequate to bring life to anyone. No more can we call those bones that Ezekiel called to rise up from the grave than we can call sinners to come from the dead and follow Christ. It has to be your action. It has to be your work. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to accomplish your purposes in your people, in your elect all over the world. Lord, we are before you. We are dependent upon you. You are the Lord of the harvest. Send forth your laborers into the harvest and be glorified, we pray. Glorify your Son and give the nations to him as you promised to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare now to come to the Lord's table. Psalm 132 is one of my favorite psalms. We're going to sing it in a little while, but I want to say a little bit about it as we come to the Lord's table now. In it, we ask God to remember how earnest David was to establish a place for God to dwell. Remember how he wanted to build a temple? He was praying for that. He said, I'm not going to eat any food until there's a house established for God. You know, I'm giving myself to them. I will not cease to cry out to God until this temple is established. He wanted the Ark of the Covenant to be there and this temple to be built to show forth the gospel, the saving, reconciling work of God that as it was revealed in his day. He yearned for that, and God was pleased with the fact that he yearned it. He yearned for it. He was not able to bring it about in his time, but he prepared it to be done in the day of Solomon. David prays in that psalm that the priest will be clothed, or it speaks of, the psalm leads us to pray, that the priest will be clothed with justice and that the saints will shout for joy. Now the priests were the ones that were ministering the gospel, and so that they would do that in righteousness, just like we've been talking about, and that the people then would respond with joy to that salvation, to that gospel. That's what Psalm 132 talks about. Now, as we saw today, the reason we pray for the ministers of the gospel is because we want them to make the gospel known in all the world. As David yearned for Jerusalem with a temple and faithful priests where God was present and revealed, so we yearn for faithful ministers to set forth Christ in the way that he is now set forth, which is by proclamation of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We tell the story of the gospel. Now this is set forth for us at the Lord's Supper every week, what Christ did for us. By the word of the gospel that is spoken at the Lord's Supper, the spoken word it is declared to us that Jesus died for us in order that we might be pardoned and accepted by God. And each week at this supper, at his command, we present tokens of his body sacrificed and his blood shed, and they're representative signs of the bread and the wine. And we should yearn for Christ to be set forth in truth, faithfully, in his church, just as David desired, just as Jesus desires. Remember, we saw last week how Jesus greatly desired to eat this Passover with his disciples. This particular Passover, that when he was showing them the Lord's Supper, when he was instituting the Lord's Supper, and he yearned for people to see that he was the one who was set forth for their salvation by his sacrifice, by the bread that represents his body broken, and the wine that represents his blood shed. Let me read that institution to you again, where the Lord's Supper is instituted, and noting again his strong desire. Luke 22:14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." You see, that's the gospel. He wants you to see clearly that he was crucified for you, for the remission of sins, in order that you might live. You who are trusting in him are to rest in him. And when we come to this table, that's what we do. We look to him as our Savior, and we give thanks to him for having laid down his life, being crucified for us, and we seek new life from him, that he would put into us that life that we have as God's people, the forgiveness of sins and the new life that he imparts to those who come to him. He wants us to see clearly that he was crucified for us. So look and see. He is declaring it to you here at this table. He gave himself a sacrifice for us. Come and partake of him. Ask him to be to you all that he is as a sacrifice for sin, ever cleansing you and ever strengthening you. So come and partake if indeed you are trusting in him. If you're not trusting in him, you should not come and partake, because by coming you're saying that you are. And so you would be lying if you come and you're not trusting in him. Furthermore, we ask that you be a communicant member in good standing of his church, someone who has met with the elders of a faithful church and has been received to this table and has remained in good standing. You're welcome to come and partake at this table with us. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the bread and wine on this table, because it is bread and wine that is set apart by Christ to represent him as crucified, him as a sacrifice. What a striking, extraordinary thing it was for the disciples at that Passover to have their master tell them that he was the sacrifice that was shed, whose blood was shed for the remission of sins. They knew about goats and bulls and lambs and things, but here was their master declaring himself to be that sacrifice. The new covenant, the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. Father, this is a most extraordinary thing. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and dying on the cross for us. And Lord Jesus, we look to you to receive life that you give. We thank you that already all of us who have trusted in you have received the complete forgiveness of sins. But we thank you that forgiveness of sins is a dynamic thing that keeps on forgiving because we keep on sinning and coming short of your glory as long as we live in this world. We also thank you, though, that it is a powerful work that you do when we come to you, that you change our hearts, you turn us to you, you grant us repentance so that we're able to live more and more for you, that we do not live as we used to, but that you have made us into a new creation in Christ Jesus, those who are ready to do good works that you have appointed beforehand that we should walk in them. And we pray, Lord, that we would. We pray that your life-giving power would sustain us and keep us, and that we would cherish the gospel as we spoke about today, and that we would pray for the gospel, and that your church would be strengthened, Lord. It is weak today, and we pray, Lord, that you would work in us, Lord, that more and more, Lord, we would become what you have called us to be and what Jesus Christ provides for us through his suffering and death. Father, thank you so much. Bless your people now. Smile upon us, Lord. Cause your face to shine upon us. Be gracious to us as we come to this table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. The grace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.